Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody here today. If you have a Bible, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 will be the text of our study in just a few moments. I'd like to join in welcoming everyone here. Thank you for being here as we are here primarily to worship God, but then also as the added benefit of edifying one another, we join together in the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, all the various acts of worship in which we let God know how much we love Him. And so thank you for being here this morning. We just sang a song, Majesty, Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. This is the essence of the gospel message, that Jesus now reigns because he humbled himself to the point of death and now has been given a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those that are in heaven and those that are on earth and those that are under the earth. Everything is in submission to Jesus. And Jesus wants us to know that gospel. He wants us to know that that is good news, as our brother Ryan has been pointing out, as we've just started on our Sunday afternoon classes. The gospel message is that Jesus reigns. And he commissioned his apostles to go out and preach that gospel. And whoever would believe that message and act upon it in baptism would be saved. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. In a similar commission, though not the same, in Matthew 28, we learn that he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus wants his message to be heard by all people because it is a message for all people. And thank God that it is no longer just the Jews that are a part of God's story, but now Gentiles, all of us, can be a part of this message, can be under the kingship of Jesus Christ. And while the gospel, that concept, covers a broad base, in fact, you follow that word throughout the New Testament, and it's more than just what we're going to be talking about this morning. There is much that is incorporated into the good news message of Jesus Christ. What I want us to take away this morning is the idea that there are some things that are fundamental that every person needs to know about this message. And as we think about these things that every person needs to know, we need to keep in the back of our minds Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. There is power in this message. There is something important about these things that we learn about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it is always relevant. We're never going to, as a society, outgrow this message we're going to learn about this morning. I like the way one has stated it. To be always relevant, you have to say things which are eternal. As we're talking about things that have eternal value, they will always be valuable. With that in mind, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like us to read the first 8 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Paul says, as a representative, a spokesperson for Jesus, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now, we could continue with it, and the line of argumentation that Paul makes is a beautiful representation of the gospel, especially on focusing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what I want us to note here is that Paul says there's some things that are of first importance. And if we're going to believe and obey the gospel, we're going to have to hold on to these four things. So let's start our lesson this morning by looking at the foremost aspects of the gospel. The foremost aspects of the gospel. Here Paul represents them as the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances of Jesus Christ. Now we know that these are foremost, that these are of the utmost importance, because he uses that phrase in protes, which in the various translations is related as of first importance, as most important, first of all. And there are various other renditions of that, but all the translations, for the most part, are making this concept of this is important. If you come away with nothing else about the gospel, I want you to know this first of all. I want you to know this is the most important, that you know Jesus died, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he validated that resurrection by appearing to various people. Let's take a look at those four things very quickly in verses 3 through 8. And note that as he talks about this idea of the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus, he first says that the death of Jesus was for our sins according to the scriptures. If we were going to put some tags on that, we might say, he says, this is most important, that we understand that the death of Jesus was prophesied and that it is propitiatory. That is, that it was spoken of in the scriptures. No doubt Paul has in mind Isaiah 53, which was one of the most direct. In fact, the various elements of this gospel message are all spoken in Isaiah 53. His death for our sins and his burial with a rich man and his resurrection seems to be implied even at the end of Isaiah 53. These are of most importance, and God foresaw it. As the master author of the Bible, he gave this foreshadowing in the, by way of prophecy in Isaiah 53 to say Jesus was going to die. That was the point of the servant, the Messiah who was coming. He did not come simply to live forever on earth and establish a kingdom, as some might have us believe. He came to die that he might establish a heavenly kingdom. Jesus came to die for our sins. Jesus had a bigger picture in mind than simply overrunning the Romans. He was trying to defeat the ultimate enemy, Satan, by taking away the power of death, taking away sin, forgiving those who need to hear that message. The good news is that Jesus died, and he died for us. That may be counterintuitive from all of our hero stories that we make up as humans, but this is God's story. This is God's message. Jesus died to save each and every single one of us. And there's not one of us sitting here who has not fallen into the category of a sinner who needs saving. But what we're going to note as we look at the power of the gospel in just a few moments is it doesn't matter how bad a sinner we are, Jesus' death is more powerful and can take away that sin. Second aspect of the gospel that Paul brings out is that Jesus was buried. That might seem somewhat inconsequential. Why bring up the burial? Well, it validates the two major parts of the gospel. If Jesus was buried, that shows that he died, and as we're going to look at in our next point, it also shows with an empty tomb that he was raised. So Jesus was buried. This is important. In fact, Isaiah prophesied this as well. He is with a rich man in his death. And that seems to be pointing directly to the tomb that was given to Jesus, that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Jesus was buried because he had died. There was no fainting on the cross. The Roman soldiers did their job and they did it effectively. And he was put in the tomb. It's not that he had merely looked like he was dead, swooned on the cross, and then in the tomb was revived by the cool of the air. He was broken. He was dead. And in the tomb, there was nothing humanly possible that could remove him from that tomb. And yet, by the power of God, the tomb was found empty. And that brings us to the third aspect of the gospel, as related by Paul, the resurrection. This is going to be the key theme throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's going to return to this concept, say, this is the gospel message. Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. And if some of you are saying there is no future resurrection, then he's saying, you know what? If there's no resurrection, then Jesus was not raised. This is going to be the key that he builds on. And yet, what we find is that this is essential to the gospel message because the good news is not just a Savior has died, but a Savior has died and has risen. In fact, I find it interesting that, not to get too in-depth and grammatical, but in all the other verbs that he uses kind of a nondescript tense to say he died, he was buried, he appeared. But then he uses a different Greek tense the perfect tense to say he was raised, which the power of that tense is not merely to say simple past tense, he raised from the dead. It's to say that he rose, he's a condition of a resurrected person, he is alive forevermore. That's good news. Jesus has been raised. He is alive. That is the power, that is the victory of the gospel. Message is that Jesus defeated death on the cross, defeated sin on the cross, but he defeated death at the tomb, and he has forever defeated death. And there's going to be a day in which death that comes upon all mortal man will be fully and finally defeated, and then Jesus will hand the kingdom back over to God. This was a prophesied message. Just like the first, now we have the tag that Jesus has been raised. He is alive. On the third day he was raised according to the scriptures. Again, Isaiah prophesied this. So did the psalmist. And this is all looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus. That is his victory, his full and final victory. And what's more, I find it somewhat significant that Paul throws in on the third day. Now, on the third day may not be specifically described in the Old Testament, may not be that was specifically prophesied, but I think there is some typical significance of the third day, and we won't get into this. We could spend a whole lesson on the concept of the third day, but if you track through the Old Testament on into the New, the third day is fairly significant, and often what it implies is divine intervention is coming, that something is about to change. Abraham was told, sacrifice your son on the third day. He sees the mountain, sacrifices his son, but receives his son back. In Exodus, they want to go on a three-day journey so that they can encounter God. Also in Exodus 19, on the third day, God is going to appear at them at Sinai. On the third day, they're going to start the conquest of Canaan in Joshua 1 and verse 11. And there are various aspects, and some Jewish scholars have tracked this third day motif to say this is when God acts. And the most significant fulfillment of a third day concept is that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Divine intervention on the third day. You know, Lazarus, the point was it was the fourth day, and in Jewish tradition that was just to show that it was beyond the possibility of coming back from the dead, and that yet Jesus acts on that. Third day here seems to be fitting with the types and the symbols that God is acting. The Passover has been offered, and now Jesus has been raised on the first of the week. There is something significant here, that Jesus has been resurrected, and that is good news. But just as the burial validated the death of Jesus, so also the appearances validate his resurrection. This is not just a story that was made up. There were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul goes through various occurrences. He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Now, Paul is not here trying to just give an exact historical chronology, because we know that Jesus appeared to women first. But he did appear to Cephas. And then to the 12, and even though there's not really 12, he's looking at it as a group, because then he's going to talk about disciples. He's going to talk about others who are sent, the apostles. And you've got this concept of, you've got multiple testimony. Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you have any question about that, he says, think about those 500 people. Some of them have fallen asleep, they've died. But you can go check this out. This statement of faith has been validated. We saw Jesus. And he even includes himself. He says, yes, it was untimely birth, as it were, but I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. I saw him alive and I saw him exalted. He is a resurrected Lord. The gospel, Jesus really died. He did that for our sins, and God had foresaw it, predicted it. He was buried. Shows that this was not a ruse. Jesus really did die. He was resurrected. He conquered death. God had prophesied that. And it happened on the day of divine intervention. And that he appeared not only to those who were closest to him, but multiple disciples. They have seen the Lord raised. Now, in my schooling, one of the things that I have to, unfortunately, sometimes endure is learning a lot about the 1800s and the 1900s, post-Enlightenment, where belief in God and belief in the resurrection and belief in inspiration really began to be cut out. And with the influence of naturalism, with Charles Darwin, a lot of these things influence religious teachers and influence a lot of seminaries around the United States. There's a lot of religious people who don't believe this gospel message. And yet what we find is no matter how people have tried to undermine this message, no matter how they have tried to change the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus, it stands firm. It has been established. And what's more, if any of us try to change this simple gospel message, these important aspects of the gospel, Paul has something to say in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Turn over just a couple of pages there with me, please. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Now again, I think Paul has a little bit more in mind than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus with this statement of the gospel. He's including his apostleship. He's including how justification happens. But notice a principle. He says, I am amazed that you so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not really another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Now notice some of the connections between 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians chapter 1. It says, I delivered to you that which I also received. Now he says, I delivered this to you, Galatians. This is what you received. If anyone tries to change it, let him fall under the curse of God. And it's a little bit stronger there when it says, let him fall or he is to be accursed. That's in the command form. He must be anathema. That is strong language. But that's how strongly God feels about his gospel and the message. We cannot change the gospel lest we fall into the condemnation of God. We need to really believe Jesus died. He was buried. He rose and he appeared. These are the foremost aspects of the gospel. Now, quickly, I want us to move through two more points as we kind of draw this to an application. This is the message. Now, the second thing I'd like us to note are the powerful effects of the gospel. The powerful effects of the gospel. And we're going to note two that are implicit in our text in 1 Corinthians 15. But then we're going to look at a couple of passages that explicitly state this. The gospel saves, and the gospel instills hope. First and foremost, the gospel saves us from our sins. Notice that the message is that Jesus died for our sins. For what purpose? To take away those sins, to save us from those sins. In fact, even in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, by which you are saved. Literally, by which you are being saved. It's in the present tense. Note here that he's not just saying, you got saved by this message, and now you're good to go. He says, you've been saved and you are being saved by this message. Salvation is a continuous process that is always dependent on the gospel message. The gospel saves us. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that saves us from our sins. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16. Go and preach the gospel in all the world. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. The gospel saves. The gospel saves us when we first believe it and act on it. The gospel continues to save us as we believe and act on it. I like the way someone has illustrated it using the traditional steps of salvation here, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And they put the list there, and then they started drawing arrows. And they said, you know, you start believing, but you got to keep on believing. Said, you start by confessing, but you got to keep on confessing. You start repenting, but you got to keep on repenting. You got to start with baptism, but you know what? Once you've been baptized, you have a new identity, says Romans chapter 6. And so you're continually immersed in Jesus Christ. It's not just a one-time thing. The gospel continues to save us. The various aspects of our response, as we're going to note in just a moment, are a lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ, who will save us from our sins. The gospel saves those who believe. And secondly, the gospel instills hope. Because there is salvation, now there is hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, there's the idea of, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, that there is the possibility of being without hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Gentiles were without hope because they were separated from the promises of God, but now all have been brought together in Jesus Christ, and having received common salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, now we have common hope. There is something waiting for us. In fact, look with me, hold your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I want us to read two verses here, verse 5 and verse 23. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 5. While you're finishing turning there, I'll start in verse 4. He says, he's praying for them, giving thanks. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Now look at verse 23. Where he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. What does the gospel give? The gospel gives hope. And it's a hope that is not laid up here. It's a hope that's laid up there. We have hope as an anchor of the soul, Hebrews chapter 6. But that hope comes through the gospel message. And the gospel is good news because, as Brother Ryan pointed out this morning, it's because those of us who are spiritually bankrupt and know it, we see what God is giving to us, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. There is hope in the gospel. That's why it's good news. Martin Luther, though he was off on a lot of points, I think rightly stated it this way: the hope that we can have because of the gospel message, no one has ever fallen so grievously that he may not rise again. Conversely, no one stands so firmly that he may not fall. If Peter and Paul and Barnabas fell, I too may fall. If they rose again, I too may rise again. There's hope because it's not based on who I am and what I've done. It's based on who he is and what he's done. The righteousness of God is revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to everyone who believes in the final, full work of Jesus Christ. The gospel saves, and the gospel gives hope. We're going to develop a point in just a moment that those who do not accept that gospel will be condemned by Jesus Christ himself. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read it here, and then we'll come back to it in just a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he talks about those who are suffering at the hands of others. Now, I think in Thessalonica, they may be suffering at the hands of maybe Jewish unbelievers, or it could be even some Roman interference in their lives. But he says, take care, take hope in knowing that God is going to take care of you. He's going to rescue you at the end when Jesus comes again. It says, verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay those who afflict you with affliction and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now know this, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God, even on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What's going to happen to those who don't have a relationship with God through obedience to the gospel? They will be separated from God forever. If they're saying they don't want to know God now, that he's going to say, I'll never know you for eternity. Sometimes I think we envision hell as a place where all the bad people are congregated together and hating God. And that may, the latter part may well be true, that they hate God for all eternity, no doubt. But you know, if it's a place of separation, darkness, and pain, I think there is going to be a personal aspect in which we are separated from God and from all else, suffering for all eternity. Now, why do we go to hell? Because we sin. But if God has provided a means of salvation, he expects us to believe and obey. And if we don't do that, we're going to be suffering for eternity in hell because of our sin. And so he says here, those who do not obey the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction. How do we avoid that fate? What does God want from us so that he might save us by this gospel message? Well, Paul states it this way. The appropriate response to the gospel is that we hear, accept, believe, and stand. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, he talks about hearing the preaching of the gospel, accepting it, believing it, and standing in it. You know, typically we lay it out with a quote-unquote plan of salvation, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And I'm not denying any of the essential components of that, but just putting it in Paul's language, he says there's preaching that has to happen. There also has to be accepting or receiving. There has to be believing. And there has to be standing, faithfulness, standing in it. Looking first of all at the concept of hearing, God is determined to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel. That makes absolutely no sense to us. But that is within the mind of God. In fact, even in our book context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, Paul says this, Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the whole context here is discussing this idea of the gospel message, Christ crucified, is a message that the world could not have even imagined or prepared for. And yet God broke in on the scene and said, this is how I am going to work out my plan. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, this never even entered into the heart of man. And yet it's being spoken by the apostles through the Spirit. This is God's plan. And he says that the only way we're going to call on the name of the Lord is if we believe on him. The only way we're going to believe on him is if we hear, and the only way we're going to hear is if there are those who are proclaiming that message. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. The preaching of the message, the hearing of the message, is absolutely necessary to receive salvation and hope in the gospel. Secondly, we must receive it. We must accept it. Now, this and the next point are probably very closely related, but the idea here is that we have to not only hear it, but we have to accept it. In James chapter 1, he says the word to be implanted must be received and accepted in order to save our souls. If we are going to mock this message, if we're going to ignore this message, it's not going to do anything for us. We've got to receive it into our hearts, and we've got to believe it. Belief in the Bible is not merely mental assent, though there is sometimes where the idea is just that you are believing that something is true. The idea of believing in the gospel or believing in Jesus is more than just believing it's true. It's entrusting ourselves to it, entrusting ourselves to him. And so when it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned, there is the absolute essentiality of faith in the message, faith in the one of whom the message is about. We've got to believe. We've also got to stand in this gospel. Now, this could be translated in the gospel you stand or by the gospel you stand, discussing either the realm or the means by which we can stand. But the point here is we've got to take a stand. It's not that we just accept the message, believe it, and we're done. It's a continued life of standing in that message, standing by that message. Jude 3 says we have to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. In Revelation 2:10, we have to be faithful to the point of death, even if we have to die because of Jesus. He says, if we will, we'll receive the crown of life. Believing the message, receiving it, believing it, standing in it, is more than just accepting it into our minds. It's acting on it in our hearts. Obedience is always necessary. Belief and obedience are closely tied together, and failure to obey results in condemnation. Remember what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? It says, those who do not obey the message. He doesn't say, well, you just didn't hear it, and so you're going to be condemned. He's saying, those who choose not to obey it, these will be condemned. And God in his providence is making it possible for those who want to hear to hear. And if they will receive it and obey it, they can be saved. Now, no doubt, as our time is running out, there are some in this assembly who have not taken the initial step. And so I want to make a quick point, so hang with me for just another couple of minutes as we discuss how initially we believe, receive, obey this message so that we are not condemned for all eternity, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look with me in Romans chapter 6. If the message is the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus, how do we obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Well, I believe Paul's reminders to the Christians of why they need to take their stand in a righteous life in Romans chapter 6 tells us exactly how we obey that initial message. Look with me in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Point number one, parallel number one. Jesus died. We have to get into his death. Look with me next. Therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, Jesus died. He was buried. We have to die. We have to be buried. At what point? At the point of baptism, through baptism. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What this is telling us is the most important aspects of the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. He's saying if we want to receive the benefits, salvation, and hope through the gospel, we too must die with Christ, be buried with Christ, and be raised with Christ. And that doesn't happen when we hear the message. That doesn't happen simply when we believe the message, mentally assent to it. That happens when we obey the message. At the point of baptism is when we get into the death of Jesus. It is the death of Jesus that saves us from our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. But to get into that death, to be buried with him, to be raised with him, we're going to have to be baptized with him in water. That's how we receive the forgiveness of sins. And this is not just some act that we do that gets our way into Jesus. This is an act of obedience, an act of faith. Colossians chapter 2, he says that when we're baptized with Jesus, that is faith in the working of God. God is the one who is cleansing us. And so it's by faith at the point of baptism that we are saved from our sins, that we obey that message. In fact, direct connection to the gospel message is in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, where he talks about Noah being saved through water. So also he says, corresponding to that, the antitype of this is that baptism now saves you. Now, it's not just getting your body wet, not removal of the filth of the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. I think that's parallel to calling on the name of the Lord. But sometimes we focus on that center section and miss the last part where he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's at baptism that we die with Jesus and are raised with him, and that's how the death and burial of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus saves us from our sins. That's the point he chose, not the point the Church of Christ chose, not the point that this church family has chosen. That's what the Bible says. We have to be buried with him in baptism so that we might be raised with him to walk in newness of life. It is always important to discuss the first things of the gospel, the most important things. But it's not enough just to talk about them. We have to act on them. When we start to get a picture of who we are and the brevity of life, we're going to act on this message if we believe it. Someone has said, if you attempt to talk to a dying man about sports or business, he is no longer interested. He now sees other things as more important. People who are dying recognize what we often forget, that we are standing on the brink of another world. This has eternal significance. We need to act on it. And again, in conclusion, someone who is off in many ways has stated correctly, if there are 1,000 steps between us and God, he will take all but one. He will leave the final one for us. The choice is ours. What will we choose this morning? Will we act on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Will we continue as Christians to live in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? If we will, we can be saved, and we can have hope through Jesus Christ.